Turning now to Philippians 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 981. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of God. Did you ever have one of those situations where you're applying for a job and you're filling out a resume? And in that resume, you have to blow your own horn. You have to list your achievements, your education, your experience, all the great things about you. You want to grab the employer's attention so that they hire you, that they select you. This is the way the world works, that we boast about what that is apparently admirable in us. But it is not the way God works. Some people assume it is. The ancient Jews recognized that they were the people graciously set apart from the unclean heathen nations around them. It was up to them to build a solid resume by keeping his commandments and thus to obtain God's approval on the last day. In contrast to the two great commandments given to us by Jesus Christ, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive laws. By the time Christ came, it produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of self-righteousness. For many years, Paul too assumed that this was the way God works, in his zeal for the glory of God. The glory of Israel, Saul, his Hebrew name, had striven to establish a record of righteousness through law-keeping. And by proving his zeal for God's honor, by hunting those who had claimed that Jesus, in his eyes a crucified criminal, was the Lord's chosen Messiah. After all, Jesus kept company publicly with unsavory characters. And he challenged rabbinic traditions, but worst of all, he had been crucified on a tree. And the Old Testament was clear in Deuteronomy that anybody who was hung on a tree was cursed. So they said, this Jesus is cursed. Who are these people giving glory to a cursed man? But Paul's life changed in an instant, in an afternoon. When the risen Jesus appeared to him in a blinding light on the road to Damascus, in a flash, Paul, then Saul, discovered that his resume, his personal effort, his heritage, the things in which he placed his confidence, was useless, even worse than useless. The story was told some years ago of a pastor who found the roads blocked one Sunday morning due to snow. So he was forced to skate on the river to get to church, which he did. And when he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. After the service, they held a meeting where the pastor explained that it was either skate to church or not go at all. Finally, one elder asked, "Did you enjoy it?" The pastor answered, "No, I didn't." The board decided that it was okay, it was all right. The things that really count with God are not your personal achievements. Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." It's not that how you live is irrelevant. We are to make every day count. We are to know that right now counts forever, and that numbers don't lie. My own clothes are rags, filthy rags, and so are yours. I'm bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, and so are you. I'm a sinner, and so are you. It's hard for people to admit that they're sinners, because people seek naturally to justify themselves. But the true Christian comes and he repents and admits that he is a sinner, and that without the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ, he would have absolutely no hope of anything else but a life, a eternity of hell. So salvation is trading your filthy rags, is trading your filthy rags for his wonderful robe by grace through faith. You see, the old man, that's the person that you and I were before we were born again. The old man, the person you once were, is spiritually bankrupt. And Paul has a bragging contest here to prove it. He says the first thing is the pride of ritual. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. He had all the ritual performed on him, and it began with his circumcision when he was an eight-day-old baby boy. He was saying, "I've had the rituals. I know all about this." You see, some people today even think that ritual will save them. There are some people that think they're going to heaven because they were baptized. I've gone to funerals of people that lived like the devil, but the officiant of the funeral said they were baptized and therefore they were in heaven. I knew otherwise. There are people today who trust the fact that they said the sinner's prayer, that is their salvation. It doesn't matter how you live after that. It doesn't matter what you do, but you said the sinner's prayer, and as a result, you're saved. There's going to be a lot of surprised folks. Or people that say they're members of a church, and by virtue of that church membership, they're saved. The pride of ritual is a pride that will deceive many. Then there's the pride of relationship. Baptism, whether a spoonful or a tankful, can't take you to heaven. The apostle had ritual, but not only did he have ritual, he had relationship. He said, "Circumcise the eighth day of the people of Israel." He came from good stock. His family tree was a very great family tree. He was from Jewish aristocracy. He had a good lineage. But we must know that even if you had great parents who were in the church, that built the church, that went to church every time it was open, God has no grandchildren, does he? It is you. Are you born again? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your daddy may be a deacon. Your granddaddy may be a pastor. Your mama may be the minister of music. But we will all stand before the Lord individually, won't we? Then there's the pride of respectability. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, goodness. Benjamin was a great tribe. When the other tribes went astray, Benjamin didn't. Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. But he's saying, listen, whatever respect you have, you may be in high respect, but you're as lost as a pedophile if you have not been brought to the Lord Jesus and are not in Christ. Then there's the pride of race. He says, look, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew, not one of those heathen Gentiles. But as the old saying goes, it's not race, it's grace. Then they had the pride of religion. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the most orthodox religious folks of Jesus' time. Their theology and Jesus' theology were the closest. But something happened. They knew theology, but they became rather mean. It's like the little boy who came running into the living room of his home one afternoon with a dead mouse by the tail. He said, "Mama, Mama, I beat him with a broom. Then I ran him over with my tricycle. And then I stomped on him." And then he saw that the minister was there visiting. And he said, and then the Lord called him home. Religious, but quite mean, wasn't he? That's the way the Pharisees were. They had an outward religion. Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee, but persecuting the church, the pride of religion, and then the pride of reputation. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's not saying he's sinless, but as to men, he's blameless. People would say, have you seen Paul? He's such a good guy. He's such a great Christian. He's such a great Jew. People might say that about you. Oh, they're so nice. They're so great. They don't say you're a thief or a liar or a pervert. They think you're a wonderful person. He's a wonderful Christian. If religion could get a man to heaven, then religion would have gotten Paul to heaven. But Paul did some math, and he counted up all these things, and they came to nothing. In fact, they came to less than nothing. They came to a negative. Can you imagine? A man filled out his income tax return, and he tried to deduct his wife's facelift. The accountant said, you can't do that. He said, why not? It was a total loss. Paul is saying here that all his achievements were a total loss. The things that I counted as gain were loss. Now, you think this might be axiomatic, right? But I'll tell you what, if we all walked down and did a field trip this morning and went down Parker Street or Main Street, found people on the street and said, you're going to heaven when you die? And they would say, I think so, or yes, I am, or no, I'm going to hell. Some people do say that. But the ones that think they're going to heaven would say, if you asked them why, well, I'm a good guy. I haven't killed anybody. I do this. I don't do that. All of them would point to their own goodness or good deeds or lack of bad deeds as the reason why they're going to heaven. And we know that that's just not so, some people, it's amazing, even in the church, think they're saved by self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is difficult. The hardest people to be saved, if we can put it that way, are those who are satisfied with themselves. Those who are satisfied with self-righteousness. We have a world in which we live in which we just casually tolerate everything. So how can there really be any damning sin today unless you're a murderer or something of that nature? Self-righteousness is damning. Paul says in this passage, in another translation, it's dung. That's what it is. And you don't have to, you know, need much of an imagination to put that in the local, the parlance of today. So, we must be careful. Because this is what happens in the church. We get the understanding that we know that what we do and don't do is not irrelevant. That we do have to obey. As the old hymn says, trust and obey, there's no better way. We hope that's true. But our obedience does not save us. In fact, here's the deal. If we revert back to the default, the human default, we will begin relying on our performance. We will begin relying on our behavior. It's like gravity. Gravity is a default, right? When you're little, gravity is tough. You can't walk because you're little, and you keep falling over because you haven't learned how to defy gravity. Then for a time in your life, you are able to defy gravity. But as you get older, gravity starts to take you down again because gravity is the default. It's like a computer, you know? It goes back to the default. And so human beings go back to the default of self-righteousness in the church. And we begin to rely on our church performance or our performance in the world as the ground and basis for our justification with God. And then it becomes self-righteousness. We become self-righteous. Isn't it funny that the religious were the self-righteous? That the prostitutes and all those folks who were down and out knew they were down and out. They wouldn't even drag themselves into a temple or a church because they knew their sin. But isn't it funny, the religious don't know their sin. They're self-righteous. They rely on something, their performance. And our performance doesn't save us. Christ's sacrifice is the only thing that saves us. And His righteousness is given to us as a gift. We always talk about half the gospel, that our sins are on Jesus. True, but His righteousness is on us. You see, we're right, we're righteous because Jesus' righteousness, His sinless obedience, has been imputed to us just like our sinful disobedience has been imputed to Him. And so the gospel has both of these halves. Our sin is on Him, His righteousness is on us. Amen? Now, as a result, we trust not in ourselves. We put no confidence in our flesh. We put no confidence in ourselves apart from Jesus. But our faith is demonstrated by something. It's demonstrated by what we do and what we don't do. But you see, there was a major theological objection to this. They said, wait a minute, if you're saved by grace through faith, and you're saved because of Jesus, does it really matter now what you do? Goodness, if grace increases when sin increases, maybe we'll just sin more so His grace will increase because grace, His grace is greater than all our sin. And Paul says in Romans 5 and 6, God forbid. We can't walk that way anymore. I don't have that heart to do that. And then they say, well, wait a minute. What motive then do you have? What motive do you have to walk rightly if it doesn't matter, if whatever you do or do not do does not inure to your salvation? They say, well, here it is. Self-righteousness is more heinous than a lot of sins. Think of it. Self-righteousness basically says that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was unnecessary. That we might as well just take the cross as a symbol off the church and throw it in the dumpster. People don't even know. If you ask somebody, why the cross? Most folks won't really even know why the cross. They don't know that the Christ was sacrificed there to give his people life. So, Paul understood that the Christ gave himself for us, and the effect produced in that is the opposite of self-absorbed passivity. We have a new ambition. We're not doing good to gain acceptance. We're not doing good because of fear. We're doing good, not for God's approval. We're doing good because we love him and he first loved us. We're doing good because we want to worship him. And the Ten Commandments are an excellent place to worship the Lord. By doing that, which is the positive counterpart of the negative commandment. Think about it. Instead of stealing, we're giving. Instead of lying, we're speaking truth. The positive counterpart. Our motives for good works have been made right by God's work. Think of it. Now we have a proper motive for good works. And that motive, of course, is love, the love of the Lord. And so, listen to this. This is words written in 1561, updated to today and translated into English, composed by Guido de Bres, who was the person who wrote the Belgic Confession for the Protestant churches in Belgium and the Netherlands. 6 years later, after he wrote these words, he was martyred for the gospel. In the article on the sanctification of sinners, he wrote this: "We believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. Listen, unless I am assured, as Paul was, that my place in God's heart is secured not by a righteousness of my own, but by the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus the Son, all my best efforts to do and be good, whether through commandment keeping or character cultivation, will in the end be self-serving, not God-loving. The clearer grasp of our security in God's love through Christ, the more intense will our longing be to experience in fullness the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Because a good thing is a bad thing if it becomes a substitute for the best thing. Here's an example. Let's say you join the Boy Scouts. You know, girls are joining the Boy Scouts now. You can join the Boy Scouts. And I learned recently, that the Girl Scouts and the Boy Scouts aren't the same. Boy Scouts do all these things that Girl Scouts never did. So now girls have equal rights. They can join the Boy Scouts. But let's pretend your daughter joined the Boy Scouts and you helped her get a knapsack together, whatever that thing, you know, backpack, and filled it with all kinds of good stuff, and picks and axes and food that you could eat in the wilderness and pans that you can put water in and stuff like that. And you decided to go on a trip in a plane, and she somehow got her backpack on the plane. If the plane crashed, the backpack would be absolutely no use to anyone because it didn't have a parachute in it. The worst form of badness may be human goodness when that human goodness becomes a substitute for the new birth. Think about that. Did you get that? The worst form of badness may be human goodness when that human goodness becomes a substitute for the new birth. There's no substitute for the new birth. You must be born again. Amen? And that's what Jesus said when he said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Legalism is a terrible thing. It's a terrible taskmaster. And there's a song, it was around probably in the 90s, that says it quite nicely. It was drawn from Philippians 3. Listen to a few of the lyrics from it. "All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and to never die." Realize the implication of these words for everyone who trusts in Jesus. The more we see Jesus as our all, as our best, as our joy, as our righteousness, to whom nothing can compare, the freer we will be to surrender and relinquish all those things we once held dear. We will be freer to know Him and to serve Him. Let's try it another way. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, construction fell badly behind because several workers had accidentally fallen off of scaffolding to their deaths. Engineers and administrators could find no solution to the costly delays. Finally, someone suggested that a gigantic net be hung under the bridge to catch anybody who fell. Finally, in spite of the enormous cost, the engineers opted for the net. And after it was installed, progress was hardly interrupted. A worker or two fell into the net, but were saved. Ultimately, all the time lost to fear was regained by replacing fear with faith in the net. The Christ has replaced fear with faith in Him and His cross. As we paid nothing for God's eternal love and nothing for the Son of His love and nothing for His Spirit in our grace and faith and nothing for our eternal rest, what a thought, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the immeasurable difference between our deservings and receivings. People think, oh, I don't believe in God because how could God send somebody to hell? They have it all wrong, because over the door of hell, if there's such a place, we could put a sign, deserved. And over the door of heaven, what would be the sign? Received, not deserved. You see. When a person works an 8-hour day, receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long-term service or his achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God that comes to us by faith or trust in His Son. The old hymn writer had it dead on. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to remember that we are saved by grace through faith. And Lord, that our deeds may evidence our faith, but they are not salvific. They do not save. And we pray, Lord, that we would be further and more deeply in love with You, seeking to worship You as we move forward in the days to come, seeking, Lord, to bring honor and glory for our obedience to You, all the well knowing that it is not meritorious. This we pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.